for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Tuesday afternoon, December the 29th, 1987. Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman is the speaker of the afternoon. This is tape one of two tapes of the afternoon service.
Praise the Lord. Thank you, Brother Glenn. It is good to be back in Hot Springs. We do bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a lovely headline? 9 out of 10 believe in God, the poll said. 9 out of 10 Americans. 251 million Americans, and 9 out of 10 believe in God. Boy, we ought to be the cream of the crop around the world, hadn't we? We got 9 out of every 10 Americans believing in God. That's what this poll said. And this poll was conducted by one of the most respected pollsters in America, George Gallup, Jr. Last December, Pat Robertson decided that he would run for... Of course, I don't know when he decided this, but he let a lot of people know last December that he was going to run for President of the United States. So he engaged George Gallup, Jr. to conduct a poll across America. He wanted to find out what kind of base that he might have as a Christian running for public office. And he wanted to have the stats because he wanted to be able to hold this up in front of the people and say a Christian shouldn't be in politics. Pat Robertson wanted to say, well, 9 out of every 10 Americans believe in God. And when the media starts telling us that we should take God out of our school, that we should take him out of our politics, that we should separate him from all these other things, he said that's not the way the American people feel about it. Right. That was his idea when he had this poll conducted.
Amen.
When we go into detail and examine this poll, we see a lot of differences from what the headline says, though. The first thing we see is that although 9 out of 10 Americans claim to be Christians, we see, now I don't know, I might be a little too far away with this, the rest of the poll, that's what I wanted to show you, the rest of the poll shows that only 41% of those 9 Americans claim any kind of church affiliations. Although 9 out of 10 profess with their mouth to believe in God, only 4 out of 10 go to church. Any kind of church. Any kind of church. And now when we go even further with this poll, we see down here that only 3 out of 10 profess to have had a born-again experience. Now we're down to 3 out of 10 who professes to have had a born-again experience. Well, what Pat Robertson was trying to show, though, is that there is a basis for a Christian being in politics in America. And I agree with him on that, that it is impossible to separate politics from the life of the Christian. That it is impossible.
Amen.
I agree with that 100%, and I think we're in the condition that we're in today because too long in this country the church has taught that we have no place in politics and that we have abandoned that system totally. And because we have abandoned that system, if we're not there to pick it up, who will? The adversary. Therefore, the system rests in his hand. In the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and verse 26, there is an emphatic statement. And in your English rendition of that, you're going to be overwhelmed by realizing what it says. But if you read it in its original Greek form, it would be even more overwhelming. What it says there, literally is that the devil at will can take any lost person on earth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and verse 26. It is only those who have acknowledged the truth of this word that has the ability to escape the manipulation of the devil. I am telling you, the devil can take any lost person at will by the word of God. Okay. I am, the problem is the adversary. He don't like to hear this.
That's right. We bind him in Jesus' name. We break his dominion over this service.
Now, it is absolutely a fact of this Bible, if you will accept it, that he can take any lost person at will. Now, that means if the Supreme Court justice, who is going to rule whether or not it's right to have prayer in public school, if the devil don't want prayer in public school and that Supreme Court justice is lost, the devil can manipulate him at will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and verse 26. He can manipulate him against his own will. He can't do that to you if you have been set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. That means that the lost politicians, if he's going to be the governor that signs the laws that govern you, if he's going to be your state senator or your state representative that make the laws concerning the activity of your daily life, if he's lost, the devil can manipulate him at will, like he wants to, when he wants to. So, in order to arrive at the place that he has arrived today, he didn't start yesterday or the day before. He started a long time ago building for this day. There was a day coming when he would have his Supreme Court justice on the Supreme Court. There was a day coming when he would have his president sitting in the seat. There was a day coming when he would have his governor who was going to sign the bill ruling in the state house. There was a day that he would have his people in the legislature. And it would simply come down to the day when all the Christians had abandoned the system and given it to him. And that's exactly where we stand today. For historically in America, we have taught the teaching of separation of church and state. And this teaching has been carried into the churches to the degree that Christians don't feel they have an obligation on election day. And many of them don't even bother to go out and vote. It's a worldly system, they say. They'll let it go. But it's the system you're living under. It is the system that's governing your everyday life out there. And we see what has happened today. Today I wanted to give you a definition of one form of spiritual warfare. If you're a Christian, you're called to war. The scripture was read here this morning, that those that have been called to war will not entangle themselves with the affairs of this life to the degree that they might please him that had called him to be a soldier. Now, you are a soldier if you're born again. There is a spiritual war that's raging around you. The definition I want to give to you today involves only one aspect of the spiritual war. There's two aspects. Number one, there is an aspect in which our adversary is definitely in command of, with a blueprint or mapped out master attack plan for the last day. And there is another aspect that you must deal with on a personal level, on a level where you're going to need deliverance. This is the area in which this body has been talking about and preaching on and dealing with ever since it's been in Arkansas. Principally, it's been a deliverance camp. Principally, it was founded to teach these great truths. And principally, that's what it's been doing. Today we want to talk about the other aspect of that spiritual war. We want to talk about the enemy's master plan for the last day. And he must come against us all with one major plan. Now, he has an individual plan for every individual based upon the weakness of the flesh of that individual. First, we want to go and identify just for a moment the adversary that we're dealing with. Remember now, I'm challenging you with the Word of God. I am sharing in part. First, I want you to know this, that I am not a theologian. I am not a teacher of doctrinal truth. I'm a country boy that grew up plowing a mule. And God took me out of the red clay hills. And I'm standing here today not because of any wisdom within me, but because God put me here. In His infinite wisdom, He has somehow taken the weak and base things of this world to confound the wise. And there certainly couldn't be anything any more weaker or base than I. So we stand here not in our own might and our own power, but by the grace of God.
Amen.
Sharing with you that which He showed me. And I mean literally allowed me to see. I grew up in what they call back home the mainstream of the basic fundamentalist or evangelical movement. I was taught this Bible all my life. I was taught it as a child by my father. Before I could read this Bible, I could tell you the chronological order of it, because that was what we had for our entertainment during the week. By that I meant we didn't have a radio. We didn't have an automobile. We didn't have a telephone. And of course, television hadn't even been thought of. So in those days, for our entertainment and our edification during the night, my dad would take down this Bible and he would read to us from the pages of this Bible of all the great Bible heroes. Now that's where I first learned about this Bible. I learned listening at my father's knee. Growing up in a home that had very little material wealth, a very little of the things of this world. But one thing we had an abundance of in my house, and that was love. And there I grew up listening to my father read, wanting all my life to please him more than anything else. For my father was not just my father. He was my very best friend. And I wanted to please him with my life. And this God that he loved so much, by the time I was 12 years of age, I was convinced that I wanted to give my life to this God. This is the kind of home I grew up in. I attended a denominational college, ultimately a denominational seminary, where I had to do a research paper on almost every major character of this Bible. But there was one character left out. That character was the devil. We never talked about him in our church. We had an unwritten policy that you don't speak about the devil. And if you spoke about him more than twice, somebody was going to rebuke you. For it was our official position that he's a defeated foe. To talk about him only tends to bring him glory. So we didn't talk about the devil. I didn't know anything about this adversary. To me, when someone mentioned the name devil, the image that popped into my mind was an image of a cartoon character. Got two horns, goatee, wears a red suit, got a long pointed tail, runs around with a little pitchfork in his hand, stroking the fires of hell, saying cute little sayings that some people copy and put up on a refrigerator door. This was the image that I had of the devil. A very far cry from what Peter said he was really like. A roaring lion going about daily seeking whom he may devour. I never thought of him as a consuming, destroying spirit. Most of the time I thought of him as being fiction. Certainly, many times I've doubted the reality or the existence of demon spirit. We were never taught about demon spirit. Even if they did exist, they could not really be a threat, I thought. Even if they did exist. In fact, I was taught much about love, mercy, grace, forgiveness, and salvation. My teachers never taught me any lies. They just didn't teach me all the truth. About a third of it they left out. I had two-thirds of the gospel, but you know that don't work. You can go out with any third you want and you don't have the gospel. You can go out with any two-thirds you want and you don't have the gospel. You must have all three. If you're going to have the gospel. Unless you have it all, that which you do have becomes a lie, because it's out of proportion. And Paul said, all that we do in moderation. All that we do must be balanced. And there was no greater balanced ministry than that which Jesus Christ himself brought into this world.
Hallelujah.
He taught it all, yes, in every aspect. He, of course, was the great theologian. He was the great teacher. He was the great leader. If we just studied the life of Jesus Christ. We wouldn't need anything else if we did our best daily to mimic Him. If we did our best every day to live like He would, of course, we could and would accomplish just about all of that that's supposed to be accomplished in our life. But let's look a moment at the adversary that I didn't know about. I want to give you a look through the eyes of Paul. Paul, of course, was one of the greatest men, flesh and blood, that ever walked across the face of the earth. Paul was the first man in this Bible that truly learned how to die to self. And that's very important in your deliverance, is to learn how to deny self. In the second book of the Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 4, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." As we look at this statement here, that is impressive when we realize that Paul's talking about two gods. Even at the first glance, we would say it appears that this character he's talking about is slightly higher than the one we've heard called Old Slewfoot. Because Paul referred to him here as the God of this world. Although the English translators, when they brought this verse of Scripture to your Bible, they spelled it with a little G. That's to allow you to know that this is a lesser God. He is lesser than the God which they spell with a capital G at the bottom of that verse. But I want you to know, if you looked at this in Greek, the original language in which it was written, you would discover that the same word was used for both of those gods. That word is theos. Theos is the word from which we get our word theology, and that is the word. You can look in your Strong Concordance, any other one you want to look in. The word that is used here in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians for both gods is the same word. It is theos. He separated the two gods by the next word there called world, W-O-R-L-D. In that word world, if you look in your concordance, you will see that in the original language in the Greek, that word there is aeon, meaning time, time. Here he has identified the kingdom of Satan. He has identified him as the God of physical time. This also established the limits of this adversary. In the 18th verse, Paul talked about two worlds. He talks about a temporal world, which is the real physical world in which we are all a part of. But it's a temporary world. He also talks about an eternal world, an invisible eternal world. That's the world we all long to be a part of. That's the world we're all preparing to go to. We have both of the worlds here set apart and contrasted. One being temporal, the other being eternal. In our finite condition, we cannot comprehend that word, eternity. For eternity denotes a place without beginning or a place without end. And in our own finite state, that is beyond our comprehension. In the fourth verse, he begins to set out the two gods. One God that is the God of this temporal, physical world in which we live. But let's look at that word theos in its original form that was actually used here to describe both of these creatures. The definition, the literal definition of the word theos in Greek as well as English, literally means divine ruling magistrate. That is the definition of the word theos. You may take any dictionary, any language you want. I'm challenging you with the Word of God, not with my theology. I'm not a theologian. I'm simply trying to show you an adversary that the church had to make only one slight fatal mistake. A slight mistake became a fatal mistake for the church, and that was to underestimate this adversary. And they have literally done that, and the evidence is all around you. When you look at the body of Christ divided, fighting itself, leaving the devil alone. When it's very clear from Paul's own writing that our enemy is not flesh and blood, your enemy is not the denomination across the street or down the road, your enemy is not sitting amongst you in this room, your enemy is spiritual. And this is what the church has failed to teach. And this is what the church has failed to see, that this adversary, they underestimated him. Paul was clearly trying to set forth for us who our adversary is. He is the divine ruling magistrate of physical time. That's who he is. In English, it simply says God of this world. God of this world. But in the original Greek language, Paul called him the divine ruling magistrate of physical time. When you think about that word divine, when you think about that word ruling, and when you think about that word magistrate, and you put them all together, and you can see that this creature, in English as the God of this world, must, M-U-S-T, must have subjects. You can't be a God without subjects. You're not a God if you don't have subjects. He has subjects over whom he rules. Who are they? This Bible said every man and woman born since Adam that has not been set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. Everyone belongs to him. Everyone he can manipulate at will. All the lost of the planet Earth, therefore, if he so desires, he can compel them to obey him. In the book of James, chapter 4, verse 7, it says, the first step in resisting the devil is to submit yourself unto God. Unless you're submitted unto God, you cannot resist the devil. He can take you at will. I don't care how smart you are, you don't even have to believe that he exists. And most of the world don't believe he exists. And that's in his favor. They don't think about him. They don't believe he exists simply because he don't want them to believe he exists. For in that great anonymity, he enjoys power that he would not have if he was exposed. And that's why he has enlisted the church as his ally to cover him up. He has to hide himself from you. He has to do that. For in that anonymity, he's got great power. Now let's look at Luke chapter 4, verse 18. As Jesus stated, the reason he came to this earth. Why did Jesus come? He clearly sets it forth in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Exactly why he came to this earth. As he walked into the temple, they gave him the book of the law. He stood up and read it and sat down. And here's what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The rich don't need it, huh? He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. Now, if you look at that word, deliverance to the captives, that phrase in Greek, look it up in your Strong Concordance. What are you going to see that it literally says is to set the prisoners of war free. Not just prisoners, but prisoners of war. You're not a prisoner when you're taken by the devil. You're a prisoner of war. And Jesus came to set you free. That was one of his purposes in coming here, to set the captives free. And when you look at that word poor, you will be amazed. Some of you will be amazed to discover that it has no relation to physical wealth at all. In the original Greek, what it means, one that has fallen. That's what it means. And if you walk along here and you trip on the stage and fall, you're one that have fallen. But that's not the Greek word that's used there. The word is, if you be walking down a corridor, and as you turn a corner, somebody jump out of the darkness and with a great force knock you down and then crush you. That's the word that Jesus used here in Greek. That's the poor that he's talking about. That one that has been knocked down and crushed with a heavy blow. He came. He came in this world to preach the gospel to those poor. Because after they had been knocked down and set upon with a heavy blow, then they were taken captive by the jailer, the one that he calls the God of this world. Therefore, they all became subject to this God. They're being ruled by an oppressive God that's ruling over them, a God that has absolutely no concern at all for your well-being. This God knows no love. He has no love in his heart for any creature, not even those that have wedded to him for all eternity in serving him. He has no God, no love, rather, for those creatures. But they're compelled to serve him. They're compelled to live with him. They're compelled to obey him throughout all of eternity. And they will be compelled to serve, to receive the same fate that he does. This is the creature that Jesus came to set us free from. He took every one of us prisoner. He trapped us. He ambushed us. He pushed us down. He jumped on us. He crushed us. And then he hauled us off into his jail. And we all became prisoners of this devil. As the God of this world, he then began to rule over a planet filled with prisoners. And Jesus came to set them free. He came to set them free. While you were a prisoner in that jail, what did you mean to the devil? Nothing. He didn't even know your name. You were listed as a number on his book. You didn't have to be a name. He didn't worry about you because you were no threat to him. He could take you whenever he wanted to. He could compel you to obey him. He could compel you to do anything he wanted. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and verse 26. He could make you do anything he wanted. One of the greatest illustrations in this Bible is this. A man called Judas, who walked with Jesus Christ, who ate with Jesus Christ, who slept with Jesus Christ, who went out and cast out devils in the name of Jesus Christ, who thought that he would die for Jesus Christ. 6 hours before they took Jesus Christ, this Bible said, then the devil entered Judas. 6 hours before they took him prisoner. Up until that time, Judas thought that he was there, but Jesus knew who he was because he said he was the devil from the beginning. But the devil had not manifested in Judas. The Bible said he entered him 6 hours before he betrayed Jesus. Just 6 hours. But he knew he had him all the time. Why? Because he was one of his prisoners. And he knew his prisoners. He could manipulate them at will. Why should he enter Judas before it was time? Just 6 hours before Judas betrayed Jesus, the devil entered him. He was a prisoner all the time. He could manipulate him when he wanted to. He could take him at will. If you don't belong to Jesus Christ, he can take you at will anytime he wants to. Now, Jesus knowing this, you're not meaning anything to the devil. You're just a number. He don't worry about you. If he likes to get his little fun, he might torture you occasionally. But he don't worry about your name because you're not a threat. He can take you whenever he wants. But all the time you were in that devil's jail, Jesus knew your name. You were precious to Jesus. And he was making a plan to get you out of that jail. He wanted you to be free. So he came to this earth. He accomplished that purpose. He defeated the devil in the wilderness. Our speaker this morning talked about the battle that raged in the wilderness. One of the greatest battles in this Bible, and so many people, there's only a few verses that refer to it, and so many people just glance over it, don't realize what's taking place in that wilderness. They don't realize the great battle that was fought there and the great victory. See, Jesus went into that wilderness, son of Mary, seed of Eve. But he came out of it, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he took all the keys with when he came out. But, you know, see, a lot of people said he took the keys away from the devil. The devil never had the keys. He never had them once. That's what the rebellion was all about, trying to get his hands on the keys. And God said, we'll settle this. We'll settle this in Genesis 3:15. He said, right here, you see that woman? Her seed's going to defeat you. Her seed's going to defeat you. And the victor, the one that wins the battle, will take the keys and God put them in limbo. And let me tell you, when Jesus came out of that wilderness, he had all the keys. Every one of them, even the key to hell. The devil never had a one of them. They're all in the hands of Jesus Christ. That's right, he don't have them. He never got them, and he don't have them, and he'll never have them. They're all in the hands of Jesus Christ. When the battle was over, Jesus took the key and he opened the door. There it was, freedom for the whole world. All the prisoners locked up. Jesus had accomplished his purpose. Now he set the captives free. You would have thought there would have been a stampede to get out of that jail cell.
but they wouldn't come out. They didn't rush out to their freedom. Unlike the devil, Jesus don't take prisoners. See, you will never accidentally open your eyes in heaven. Whatever. In the kingdom of God, you won't accidentally open your eyes there. If you open your eyes there, you do so by election. You choose to make him Lord. You choose to come out of that jail. Well, a few came out. You came out. What did he do the moment you stepped out of that jail? The first thing that happened in your life, you know what it is? Colossians 1:13. What does it say? Jesus reached down, he got your citizenship, took it out of this world, and he put it in an invisible kingdom called the kingdom of God. He left you in the world, but not of it. That made you here of all people most peculiar. Now you're a pilgrim in a land you don't have citizenship. At that precise moment, what happened? When he took your citizenship out of this world, that cut the authority of the God of this world over you. You're not a citizen of the world anymore. You don't have to obey him. You've been set free. Free indeed. Now he can't take you at will. Now he can't manipulate you. Now he's got to hide from you. Because you've been set free. The next thing that happened, Jesus appointed you personal ambassador. You became an ambassador of the king. At one time, to show you at a great what a high state you have been elevated to in the kingdom of God, the Bible tells us the highest order of angels, one of the highest order of the cherubim. Who was the anointed cherub? Lucifer himself. He was the great light barrier. He reflected the light of God. The creatures saw God through this light that was reflected by the light barrier. One of all the angels, only one, bore the light of God, the anointed covering cherub. And he fell from that position. Today, who reflects the light of God? You do. You become the light barrier. You took the place of the anointed covering cherub. If the world sees Jesus Christ, they must see him in you. They won't see him if your light don't shine. It is through your light they're going to see Jesus Christ. You therefore have been elevated to the position, the same position that this great anointed covering cherub had. You're the light barrier for Jesus Christ. As an ambassador, that's your job. Not to represent yourself, but to represent the king. We send our ambassadors around the world. We have an ambassador in every capital nation that the United States has a treaty with. We even have an ambassador in Russia. That ambassador is not free to get over there and tell the rulers of those nations we'll make this kind of deal. That ambassador is bound to represent his government. He must stand in the official policy of this government, no matter what he feels personally. As an ambassador of Jesus Christ, that is your position. No matter what you feel personally, you are bound to represent Jesus Christ as long as you are his ambassador. You are to represent him. The moment you stepped out to represent him, a light went on in your life. That light reflects Jesus Christ to this lost and dark world. Now, what did that force the devil to do? Learn your name. Now he knows your name. You say you wasn't a threat before, but now you're a threat. The moment you became a threat, he had to learn your name. And he had to call a council and say, wait a minute, look at this light. We got to put it out, because as long as this light burns, it's a threat to our kingdom. Hence, you got a personal devil at that moment. You didn't have a personal devil before. You had a jailer. The world don't have a personal devil. You've been set free. You do. The world's got a jailer. But you've got a personal devil. He sat down then to make a plan. See, God brought you into his kingdom on a special plan. just for you. Had you been the only one, Jesus himself testified that he would have made that lonely climb up Calvary's Hill just for you. That's how precious you are to him. And he saved you, not the masses, but you, with a personal plan. To stop you, the devil's got to make a personal plan. He can't do it generally. He's got to make a personal plan. Hence, he becomes a personal devil. This is how we get our personal devil. And that's the beginning of the war. The war begins to rage at that moment. From that moment on, as a born-again believer, there is no accidents in your life. There is no circumstances that results in accidental happenings in your life. You're not left to chance. You're not left to accident. This Bible testifies in Romans 8:28 and in the 16th chapter of Proverbs. From that moment on, everything that occurs in your life occurs as a result of the actions of one of these two forces moving around you. Even from the stubbing of your toe or to the bumping of your head, it is all out warfare. And that warfare will not cease in this lifetime. Now, since you've been set free, you don't have to obey this adversary. In fact, you've been given authority over him. That galls him more than anything else. More than anything else, to think that this weak mess of clay called flesh has been given authority over him. Do you know? He was the covering cherub. He was so powerful that he's the only creature, this scripture says, was made perfect. Wow. Not only was he made perfect, but before he ever fell, he was given a throne over which to rule. A lot of people don't realize that the Bible is emphatic in that statement, that Satan had a throne and he was ruling before he was ever Satan. He was ruling a throne over a throne as Lucifer, not as Satan, and that's set forth very plain in the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, the first sentence. The first statement, beginning with the first sentence, "For you said in your heart that you would ascend into heaven and that you would exalt," what? "Your throne." You see there? In the day rebellion was born, he was already on the throne. He was already ruling. God said in the 14th verse of the 28th chapter of Ezekiel that I set him there. I set him there. I did it. He didn't do it. I gave him that name. He didn't take it. I made him. He didn't do it. God said he did it. He did it. Well, think now, this creature is now subject unto this lowly little weak flesh. And this flesh is blind. It only has eyes called faith, and they're so weak, so very weak. That galls this creature more than anything else. To note that he's put under the feet of flesh. Now, hence, what happens now? Since you've been set free from him, you don't have to obey him, comes the wiles of the devil. It is through the wiles of the devil that he intends to defeat you now. He intends, if he can, to destroy you. In order to destroy you, he must gain your cooperation. First, the protection that you have in your life against him is your light. As long as that light shines, he can't destroy you. The brighter the light, the stronger your protection. As long as that light shines, as long as Jesus Christ is revealed in that light, the devil will never destroy you. Cannot do it. He cannot do it. That light, therefore, is his first order of business. Put it out. Put it out. If he can get your light out, he can destroy you. What is your light? Your credibility as a witness for Jesus Christ. That's your light. your credibility, can the world look at your life that you live daily out there in that world? Can they look at that life and believe the words of your mouth? If they can, you've got a light. And that light is a threat to that enemy. How is he going to put it out? Oh, he's got a simple plan. Just get you, he can't force you to do it, but just get you to compromise your Christian principles publicly. That's all you have to do. Compromise your Christian principles publicly. You only have to do a little bit. A little today, a little tomorrow, a little the next day. Each time you do this, you're losing credibility as a witness for Jesus Christ. And each time you lose credibility, a little of your light is going out. That's what he wants. He'll take a little today. What do you think, Mother, the day you went to put the linens away and the closet slammed on your thumb and the words that came out of your mouth normally would not have been there? But the kids heard it, nobody else, but the kids heard it, and they kind of giggled and snickered a little bit. But you know, you lost some credibility right there. You lost some credibility because that's remaining in the mind of those kids right there, you see. They'll not forget the day they heard Mama say those words. You see? Okay, he'll take it that way. He'll take it that way. Any way he can get it. A little today, a little tomorrow, a little next day. Every time you compromise your Christian principle, a little of your light is going out. He is trying to take away your credibility as a witness for Jesus Christ. It is that credibility that he worries about. He don't care if you go to church. He don't care if you sing. He don't care if you preach. He don't care if you teach. But you scare the pants off of him when you live it. That's what he's worried about. That's what he's worried about, you see. Hence, he sets up the ambushes, the tricks, the trap. How does he do that? You're called to war. Your enemy is spiritual. Where is the battlefield you're going to war? Paul said right here. Right here. This is the battlefield. Up here. See, you're at war every day, but you're not always on the field of battle. Soldiers war every day, but you don't always meet the enemy at the field of battle. The day you're not on the field of battle, you ought to be preparing for the day you're going to meet him there, because you're going to meet him there. He's coming. And what is he going to do? He's going to bring that temptation. That's all he can do. It's like bringing a horse to water. You can bring him there a dozen times a day, but let's see you make him drink. If he's not thirsty, you won't even force it down his throat. But you can keep leading him there. You got a halter on him. The horse got to follow you. Every time you go to the water, he's got to go, but he don't have to drink. That's the same way that you're set up. See, he brings that temptation to the field of battle. You don't even have to act it out with this old flesh. Just give in up here and you've done it. Didn't Jesus use the illustration? Didn't he say to hate your brother, you're guilty of murder? When you look at that in the original, it means literally. Didn't he also say to look at a woman and lust after her? Is it adultery? That you didn't have to actually carry out the act? Just look and lust, and you have done it. This is the field of battle. To have the evil thoughts are not a sin in themselves. Because the devil is allowed to bring the evil thoughts to our mind. This is the field of battle where he engages us. Here we're going to fight him on the battlefield. But it's no sin for him to meet us on the field of battle. For we can win the war. It only becomes a sin if we accept that and retain it and relish it and begin to plot how we're carrying it out. You see. That's the sin. Now, we can defeat him right there because God promised us this in his word. God said, before I let the devil search you, I searched you. And I established a limit beyond which he could not go. And I said to the devil, you are entitled to tempt him only this far and no further. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And with every temptation, he said, he's made a way for you to escape. If you want to escape, you can. But the devil's bet his kingdom you don't want to. He bet it all on what you want. And that goes back to what Paul taught us in dying to this old flesh. He's the God of this world. What can he appeal to? This flesh. He can't appeal to this spirit. But he knows in this flesh it's something. He has something this flesh wants, desires, lusts for, and longs for. And he's betting his kingdom he can get you to pacify that flesh. He's betting it all. And his whole battle against you is based on the weakness that he found in that flesh. He knows what it is. Oh, yes, but he's not alone. God knows what it is, too. And God established a limit beyond which the devil cannot go in the weak areas of your flesh. And it's up to you to turn him down. And I want to tell you where our weakness is today. And I saw it from every nation, just about every continent on earth. Because in the 7 years that we've been on the road, the Lord has carried me around the world. And it's just as exactly as it was predicted in this Bible the last day. The one thing that he grabbed up on with which he was going to take this entire world was the most powerful drive in the human body, the sexual drive. The hardest fight that it would be to overcome right there. And that is the second most powerful urge or drive within the physical body, second only to preserving one's own life through eating, is that of the sex urge. And this is the area in which he is determined to take the world today. And he's got a beautiful mounted attack plan. He's got cadres of teachers training people right now all over this world. And the training is starting even in the grade schools. And even earlier than that. Even earlier than that. He's got one of the greatest teachers the world has ever known in what we call television. Television, our little tin box. I have some stats I want to quote you just a moment on what television that most people don't even realize. And they don't think about this. The latest poll we have out, one I saw last, said the average teenager spends at least 17 hours per week in front of a television set. That's average. Some go as high as 30 hours, but the average is 17 hours per week. In a 365-day year, that's 1,560 hours. 1,560 hours. If we break that down in 24-hour days, that's 65 24-hour days. But if we break it down in 8-hour working days, that'll be 195 working days out of the year that this average teenager sits in front of a television set. Now, let's look at this. The average church time for that 41% that goes to church in America averages out 2 hours per week, or 104 hours per year, or 4.3 24-hour days, or 13 8-hour work days out of the year. Our average work time, which is 40 hours a week, totals up to 2,080 hours per year, are a total of 86.6 24-hour work days or 268-hour work days a year. The school time average to go to school is 30 hours per week or a 40-week year or 1,200 hours per year or 50 24-hour work days a year or 158-hour work day. That the actual time before television set exceeds the school time for the school-age children of America today. Why, even if they were teaching the Bible in school all the time, the devil would have more of their time than the school's got of their time already. But they're not teaching the Bible in school. Instead, he is using the school for one of his greatest training areas to glorify unbridled, sensual, lustful pleasure. Sex is a beautiful thing, as far as the teaching begins very early in school. And this is the theme of all the television. I don't care what kind of program it is. Before it's over, somebody's going to bed with somebody on the screen. Before it's over. I don't care what it is. It can be a murder mystery, comedy, or anything else. Doesn't matter what it is. You're going to see them get in bed before it's over with. You see, on all the programs that's in the television today. So we see what they're exposed to constantly. This is part, of course, the master plan. This is not accidental, nor by chance. It is by design. He has a plan. He has a plan. What we're seeing today, when we see headlines like this in a newspaper, I'll get it here in a minute. The church has let us down. Who made that charge? Margaret Thatcher, Prime Minister of England, October 1987. She said, the moral fiber of England today is in a wreck because of the church. The church's failure to teach morality. The Prime Minister of England, who does not even profess to be a Christian, can see the cause. How come we can't see it? We have arrived at a place today where this world has never been before. Even in Noah's first day. Although evil filled the entire world, it still was not as great as it's reached today for one reason only. That reason being, they didn't have near the people that we have today. Jesus was talking about to all the people about his second coming. And when he started talking about it, the disciples got real quiet and they listened. For they fully expected him to come in their lifetime. And they began to murmur amongst themselves, but they waited. They waited till all the crowd had left. And when they were all gone, and Jesus came over to sit down to rest, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, it tells us that they gathered around him and asked him, well, Master, when will these things be? And he began to outline for them the things that he was talking about to the people. He began to tell them about all the signs that would come. All the horrible things that would be. But then he said in verse 36, of that same chapter, but he said, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Then in verse 37 he said, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The greatest sign of all would be the return of Noah's day. He talked about earthquakes, he talked about wars, he talked about rumors of wars. He said, but these are not the end. When you see these things, when you hear these things, don't be upset because they're not the end. They must come before the end comes. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. This would be the last great sign. They took him up on the hill, they laid down the tree, and there they put him on it. And the big soldier reached over. He grabbed the hammer and the big nail. He put the nail on top of the hand. He drew the hammer back and he let it fall. And when it struck the nail, the clock started counting. See, that was the beginning of the end. The countdown started at that moment. The moment they hit the nail. And while he hung on the cross, the first sign occurred that he said would happen. The great earthquake came. Just as he said, it would start. That was the beginning of the end. And he said, when you arrive in Noah's second day, you have reached the end of the end. On August 3rd, 1979, God worked a great miracle in my life, not because of me, but in spite of me. On that day, while in an ambulance being transferred between hospitals as a result of a massive internal hemorrhage, all my vital life signs failed, and a paramedic judged me to be dead. The machinery even indicated that I had died. And he picked up the radio and he called the hospital. He said the patient has died. All the vital life signs have failed. Up until that time in my life, I had never experienced any kind of supernatural activity. I never heard a supernatural audible voice or seen any kind of supernatural manifestation. I didn't even believe in the supernatural. Never been taught about the supernatural. Theologically speaking, I didn't even believe in demons. Didn't know even what to think about the devil except as a cartoon character. So, in reality, if you was going to choose somebody to give this experience to, you'd choose a believer. But God, for some unexplainable reason, chose me. And so many people have said to me, well, why you? Of all the billions of people on earth, why you? Don't think I haven't asked myself that same question time and time again. And the only answer I can get is this, that before he gave me this experience, he searched the world. Failing to find a sorry human being on earth, he used me. So it was not because of me, but in spite of me. Definitely in spite of me that he gave me this experience. This occurred on August 3rd, 1979. Without the faintest notion that it was going to occur. When I left home that morning, I did not leave home to die. Dying was the furthest thing from my mind. I wasn't thinking about dying. Who leaves home with dying on their mind? Not me. I left home to win a victory. I didn't want to die. I wasn't ready to die. I wasn't thinking about death like all other humans. I put that thought out of my mind and put it behind me. Don't even think about it. No matter how down at the mouth we get sometimes, we just don't want to think about that word dying. And I didn't want to think about it. I didn't leave home to die. I didn't want to die. I wanted to live. I wanted to win an election. I wanted to win a great victory. But God had other plans, plans with which He had not consulted me at all. But the most amazing thing of all, He had told me all about it and I didn't know it. 7 years before it occurred, He told me all about it. That's over 15 years ago as I stand before you. It all started in a dream that God gave me. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it says,
this is the end of part A. Please play part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.